And so the question we're now asking is, okay, so reading the Bible as one whole narrative like that and trying to think it as one big story, what does that do? How does that affect the way we think about the Bible itself and also about our place within it and so on? And here's the first thing. I think what this does is that it shows us how we got our Bible. You see, that these documents that are now collected together in this library, this canon, as it's called, of books which God in his providence not only inspired to be written, but also oversaw the process by which they were collected and included within the scripture of Israel before Christ, and then, of course, the New Testament ones later, that all of this, in a sense, arose because God was active in his world. God was engaged with people. And these documents, these books, as it were not just recording what God was doing, as the way, for example, the history books of the Old Testament are the record of God's actions in Israel, raised up this one, pushed down that, got the empires through, and so on. It's the record of what God was doing, but it's also, in a sense, the product of God's mission. Here is God, in a sense, saying, this is what I have done, and I want people to know about what I've done. And so it must be recorded, it must be written in such a way that people will know what God's plan and purpose is. So the Bible itself, in a sense, is the proof that the God who is active in history has done these things and has then got them to be recorded in our Bible. And so as we read our Bible, the very existence of this book, that we have it in our hands. Mine's got a bit shabby here because it gets so well used at the beginning to fall apart. But the fact that we have this book, in a sense, is the proof of the mission of God, because this is the record and the product of God engaging with God's people in God's world for God's ultimate purpose, which is the redemption of all creation and the redemption of human beings from our sin and rebellion. So seeing the Bible as a whole just helps us to remember what the Bible is and why we have it, that it's the record, the product of God's mission. God says, this is what I've done, this is what I plan to do, and then this is where you fit in. So that's the first thing. It may seem very obvious, but I do think it's worth pointing out. The second thing is that the Bible shapes our worldview, or it ought to, at least. Now, what do I mean by a worldview? I hope many of you will have come across that word before. It's basically the lens through which we think about the world around us. All human beings have what's called a worldview. We have a kind of a set of assumptions that we assume are always going to be there. I mean, we walk out expecting the floor to stay here because it always has. And we have a solid world in which there can be scientific things like architecture and engineering and so on, because we believe something about the world. It's a worldview. It's not just imaginary. It's real. It's here. But also, a worldview is a way of thinking about reality which answers some basic questions. And this is not just Christian. All human beings, from a very early age, ask questions about life. I remember one of our little grandsons, I think he must have only been about five, because he was only early in his primary school, and they were singing, you know, the song that they sometimes teach kids in primary school, that God's got the whole wide world in his hands, you know. And he said, well, if God's got the whole world in his hands, what's he standing on? And they said, you better ask Papa. But, you know, very good question. Children are very literalistic in their thinking, you know, about things. I can't remember how I answered. No, I think I did. I said, well, when you hold your little baby sister in your arms, it's a way of saying you love, you know, you're holding something in your arms because you love them. I think that satisfied him. God holds us, the whole world, he loves us, something like that. But anyway, what I'm trying to say is we have worldviews. Now, those questions that are on the screen have been proposed by some scholars who study these things, what worldviews mean. And they say that all worldviews basically answer at least four questions, one of which is, where are we? What is this world we're in? And different religions answer that different ways. As I was saying earlier, if you're a Hindu of a certain philosophical Hindu mind, the whole creation is, in a sense, it's illusory. It's not ultimate reality. Reality is spiritual and beyond all of this. So the fact that we see this, it's there, but it's not really real. Or if you're into a more atheistic scientific point of view, you say, well, it's all just the product of a chance collocations of atoms and so on, and you build a materialistic theory of it. Whereas as Christians, we say, this world we live in, it's God's creation. It was made by the one true living God. It has value, it is important, it is good, it is to be respected, it is to be treated with kindness and love, etc., etc. We have a worldview that answers that question. And then secondly, there's the question of who are we? What does it mean to be human? And again, the Bible story answers that question not in terms of, well, we're just highly evolved animals, or we're actually little demons, or we're little angels, or whatever. No, we are human beings, animals, yes, flesh and blood, like all the other animals, etc., with needs for food and drink and sleep and rest and protection. But we are animals made in the image of God. So there is something unique about being human in a Christian biblical worldview, which comes from the Bible story. It tells us where we came from in Act 1. It tells us who we are, made in the image of God. And then a third question that, of course, human beings are wrestling with all the time is, what's gone wrong? Why is the world as it is, and how could it be made better? Now, as far as one can tell, that is a uniquely human thing to do. You know, there's no way of sort of analyzing this as to whether cats and dogs or elephants sort of sit around wondering why the world is in a mess and how they could fix it and make it better. We don't have no idea. But we do, as human beings, we have this instinct that things ain't what they ought to be, that something's gone wrong, and why is that? And we answer that in all sorts of ways. Is it because of lack of education or lack of environment, or just because we're a bit ignorant of the real truth, as Hindus would say, or whatever it is? And the Bible tells us in the story, it says, this is why the world is in a mess, because at some point in human history, in the story, we chose to rebel against our Creator God. And we have created then the accumulating mess that the world is. And then, of course, all worldviews want to ask the question, so what can we do about it? All philosophies, all religions have some sense of this is what we have to do to make it better, to get saved, to go to nirvana, whatever it is you think would be a good thing, here's what you've got to do to get there. And so we ask that question, what can we do about the mess that we're in? And the Bible answers that question from the story and says, actually, nothing much, really. Because the whole story shows that whatever we do, we are flawed, we are fallen, we are broken, we mess it up. But here's the good news, God has done something about it. And the gospel, the good news is that while we can't do for ourselves, God has chosen to do for us. And so we live with that part of the story, reminding us that whatever the brokenness of our world, which is all around us, that we are those who live with a good news story as well. Which is, as it were, in the bad story, is the good story of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross and the resurrection and future hope. So we live with a good news story because we believe the Bible story. And therefore, of course, the last question that all worldviews would ask is, so, you know, how then should we live? What is the best way to achieve these things and to live? And the Bible tells us we live as those who are in Christ, a new humanity, created to do good works, created not to try to save the world by ourselves, because we can't, but created to be the signposts to the kingdom of God, to be a foretaste of the kingdom of God, to be the instrument by which God is in the world, transforming the world through the Lord Jesus Christ, but also through the body of Christ at work in the world through our mission. So we are in the world, sent into the world, not to save it, God's already done that, but to, as it were, initiate and to embody God's salvation in word and deed as we live in the world as salt and light. So that's how we live. And that, of course, then describes our mission, because that's why we're here. So I think then that's the second big thing. And that, again, could occupy whole lecture courses as to what it means to have a biblical worldview, which is drawn from the biblical story, the narrative that we have. It's interesting, isn't it, sometimes, to see how even the secular world uses this word narrative to describe the way in which people will rationalize and justify what they're doing. When at the height of the sort of the ISIS time, you know, when they were doing all the awful things they were doing in Syria and everywhere else. And suddenly, even Western journalists and secular commentators were talking about, we need to combat this toxic narrative. You know, this what they were calling the Islamic view of the world and the Islamic, well, not necessarily simply from Islam, but particularly this fundamentalist Islamic view, this extreme Islamic view, based on a certain understanding of the future and the caliphate and all of that. That was their narrative. That's the way they saw history working out. That's what they are trying to accomplish in the name of Allah, Hu Akbar. So that's their story, and that then justifies or rationalizes in their minds the way they behave. And I thought it's interesting that even from that point of view, people will see that all of us are living in some story. We're all living within a narrative that governs how we think we should behave. And for us, it should be the narrative of the Bible, that we're supposed to be in the Bible story. Sadly, many Western Christians have forgotten that. And I'll say a bit more about that in a moment. So that's secondly then, the Christian worldview. And that leads me on then to the point I've just begun to make, which is that reading the Bible in this way puts us into the story. And I hope this will get across, because it does take quite a bit of thinking about. And at first it can seem quite puzzling. When I say to people, as I do sometimes, did you know that you're in the Bible? So, no, I'm not in the Bible. Where am I in the Bible? You are in the part of the Bible story that the Bible tells in advance. Namely, that the gospel is going to go to all nations, God is at work in the world, the kingdom of God is like mustard seed growing here, there, and everywhere, and you are part of that narrative. You are in the story because God has called you to be his people, to participate with God, to be, as the Apostle Paul said, co-workers with God in his field. Amazing metaphor that Paul uses there in Corinthians. So if you go back to that diagram, here's where we are in the story, my little smiley face there. The man, my friend Chris Gonzalez, who first showed me his set of symbols, which mine slightly adapted, he says that when he presents this to a group or in a Bible study or something, he'll have this, all these symbols out, and then he will say, so where are you? Where do you put yourself in this story? And people think about it and say, well, I'm part of God's creation. So in a sense, I'm kind of an act one because God made me. I'm a human being made in God's image. And I'm also obviously an act two because I'm fallen, I'm a sinner, I'm flawed. Not quite sure how I'm an act three. Where do I fit in Israel's story? For that, you really have to have read Galatians. that if you're in Christ, then you are in Abraham, Abraham's seed. So their story is our story. But not everybody has quite got that yet in the modern Christian church. But we can be there. And of course, yes, I am in Jesus. So I am a disciple of Jesus. I read the Gospels and I know that I need to be a follower of Jesus and all that. But really, in chronological terms, in terms of the flow of the story, in terms of the drama, we are in Act 5, aren't we? We are part of the story of the Bible somewhere in between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ. The resurrection of Christ, the return of Christ. Exactly where? Well, some people think they know exactly where we are, that we're very close to the return of Christ. Maybe we are, maybe we're not. Only God knows that. But he will come back. But somewhere in there is us, like in Mamma Mia. Somewhere in there is you and me in that story, because we are participating in it. And that, therefore, means, and this is moving on, that it's not just that I participate in that story by asking, how do I apply the Bible to my life? Now, I don't want to dismiss that phrase, because it's very much how I was brought up, and I'm sure many of us in this room were taught as young people, if we were Christian when we were young or in Sunday school or whatever, that what you do is you read the Bible and then you ask questions. What does it tell me about God? Does it tell me anything about sin? Is there an example I should follow or an error I should avoid? How do I apply this passage to my life? And in a sense, there's nothing wrong with that. It's a very good thing to do. We should be doing that. But one of the problems is that the Bible then becomes very bitty. You just read this bit, your quiet time, a couple of verses or a chapter or whatever. How does that apply to my life? And my life then, in a sense, becomes, you know, the center of reality to which the Bible has to apply. So the Bible becomes sort of adjectival, if you understand the meaning. I'm the center, my life is here, I've got me, and thank God, I've now got God in my life, and so I need the Bible in my life, so how does the Bible apply to me? Now again, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying we shouldn't be doing that. But what I'm trying to do is, wouldn't it also be interesting and possibly a little bit transforming if we thought the other way around? And we say, where does my life fit into this story? What purpose and plan has God got for little old me? You know, my 60, 70, 80 years or whatever I've got on this planet, I'm going to be here for a relatively short time. I've got gifts and abilities. I've got a career. I've got this and that and the other. There's just me. But God in his grace has plugged me into his story. So what's my part? How do I play? How do I see myself participating with God in what God is doing in the world? And that, I think, is a very good question to ask. And it also means that it helps to think through some of the dilemmas that we have in life if we see ourselves as fitting into the Bible story. Occasionally at All Souls Church, where I belong and come from, I get the privilege of speaking with students, and sometimes they come up with questions, you know, about moral issues, ethical issues, sexual issues, ethical issues at work, you know, questions of corruption or bribery, or the sort of ethical dilemmas that face any Christian out there in the world. And what do I think they should do about it? And one of the ways I try to throw the question back is to say, well, what story do you think you're living in? What story do you think you're living in? See, if you're just living as a Christian believer, and by God's grace, you've had your sins forgiven because you said the prayer and you've come to Christ and you're saved, and you know that when you die, your future is secure, you'll go to be with God, you've got eternal life for the future. But in the meantime, you're just living the world story. You're just doing what we all think as Westerners is the best thing to do. You know, grow up, get a good education, get a good wife or husband, get a good job, get a better job, get a better house, reproduce, have kids, repeat, repeat, repeat. And the story is just a story of, in a sense, human fulfillment, human achievement, all good stuff, all things that God wants us to do, nothing wrong or sinful about those things. But simply, if that is the limit of your story, if that's, as it were, the framework you're living in, you're just participating in the world story, then these ethical issues are going to be problematic because you'll stick out as odd if you don't do things the way the world does it. That's what Peter tells us, doesn't he? That the world will be mocking you for not participating in the way they do things. But if you're going to live in God's story, living by the values of the kingdom of God and the example and the teaching of Jesus, and living as someone who is marked by the cross and willing to suffer for him, but knowing that you are living and reigning with Christ in your resurrection until he comes again, and that the values of the new creation should be affecting the way you behave now, then you're going to make decisions as to how you will act and behave, which will be biblical and Christian, but will inevitably involve struggle and conflict. As Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, because the world hates me, it'll hate you. And so, but the question is, are you living in the world, but by God's story? We have to live in the world, because as Paul, as Jesus said, they're in the world, but Jesus prays in John 17, he says to his Father, Lord, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, because as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world, and the world's going to hate them, so they need protection. But we should be living in the world, yes, but living by God's story, which is the Bible story, with its past, the Old Testament, the creation, the laws of Moses, the prophets, with the example and teaching of Jesus, with the cross, with the Holy Spirit within us, and with the future of the new creation. And we need that story to constantly shape our thinking and our living and our mission. And sadly, I think, many modern Christians, including evangelical Western Christians, to put it bluntly, have simply lost the plot. We don't know the story we're in. We are glad to be saved, we're glad to be going to heaven, and in the meantime, we're just living the way everybody else does, and we need to be living the Bible story. So that's what that means, of trying to apply ourselves into the story rather than simply applying the Bible to our own lives. Let's move on. Where does it go from that? If we're going to do that, and in some ways I've been slightly anticipating my next point and what I was just saying, if we're going to live within the story, we have to live the story, that we have to live it out. Now, what I want to do at this point is to actually take us to what Paul says to the church in Colossae in chapter 1. And let me remind you of what I said earlier about how the reason why Paul writes his letters to these churches. And let's remember that when it says Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, that this is like if Paul were to write to a bunch of believers in London, we'd have the Epistle to the Londoners. These are letters written to people who lived in cities, the city of Colossae, the city of Ephesus, the city of Philippi. And that's a geographical reality. And here they were, a small community of people who had come to faith in Jesus from a Gentile background. Paul had tried to teach them the scriptures of the Old Testament, what story they're in, taught them obviously about Abraham and about God's promises and about the coming of the Messiah and so on. And now he's trying to shape them into that people. And so in Colossians chapter 1, he prays for them. And here's what he prays in Colossians 1, verses 9 to 11. First of all, he says, for this reason, I'm now reading Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. Now, when Paul talks about the will of God in his letters, he's not talking about God's personal will for my life, guidance in that sense. Again, that's not wrong. We do want to know God's will for our lives. We do want God to guide us. But when Paul talks about the will of God, he's talking about the great plan and purpose and counsel of God from the whole scriptures. And when Paul prays for me, he says, I want you to know this. I want you to understand it. I want it to fill your thinking, that you are filled with the knowledge of God's will and plan and purpose for your lives, as I taught you. I think he's more or less implying, because he had done, maybe not in Colossae, because we don't know that he'd been there, but somebody would have been, Epaphroditus probably. But Paul was certainly teaching. And then secondly, Paul says in verse 10 that what we're praying for is that you would live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. So he doesn't want just to know God's story in their heads. He wants to live it out in their lives, as it were, to be living by God's standards, bearing fruits, good works. It's interesting how often Paul talks about doing good works in his letters. And sometimes we overlook it because, we're justified by faith, not by works. And we're so emphatic about that we leave out this fact that Paul clearly says that those who are living in God's story must be living in God's ways, living by God's standards. And then thirdly, he prays that you would prove God's strength. He says, verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Paul says, you're going to need that. Because if you, as perhaps a businessman in Colossae, and you've come to faith in Jesus, and you're no longer, as it were, worshiping Caesar, then you aren't going to feel able to go along to the meals that are held in the temple of whatever God is being worshipped. And that's where all the colleagues, that's where all the social interaction will happen in the context of offering something to other gods, and you won't be able to go there anymore. So you're going to miss out on some of the business deals. You may well find that you're losing some friends. You'll probably be treated with suspicion as to why you're, rejecting the gods. They actually call the early Christians atheoi, atheists, because they wouldn't worship all the gods of Rome. And if it comes to a day when the expectation is that you will go before a bust of Caesar, Augustus Caesar, son of God, Deus Filius, and you're asked to say, Kurios Caesar, Caesar is Lord, and to burn some incense to his spirit, as it were, and you say, no, I can no longer do that, because Kurios Jesus, Jesus is Lord, and Caesar is the emperor, and I honor the emperor, but I'm not going to worship him. That could get you into really serious trouble with the civic authorities. Not just lose your business, but potentially get you in trouble in jail and so on, or even lose your life later on. So to be a Christian believer in the Roman Empire was going to need endurance, perseverance, courage, strength. And Paul is saying, that's what I'm praying for you, is that you will know those things. There it is in verse 11. So what I'm trying to say here is that when we're going to live the story, then it's got to be in the sort of way that Paul wanted them to be living that story. To know who you are, to know who you belong to know what your future is, and therefore to know where your loyalties lie, and that therefore you can no longer just go along with the flow of the world and the Roman Empire and Roman gods worship and so on. So it challenges us to be in the story and to live in the story, and therefore, and this is the last point for this morning, that it challenges us to play our part in the mission of God. Because if that's what this story basically is all about, as I hope is becoming clear, that God's story of the Bible embraces all history from the creation of the universe to the return of Christ. It embraces all nations that have ever lived on this planet, and it embraces all God's creation itself. All the physical creation, the heavens, the earth, the skies, the seas, the animals, the plants, the vegetables. The whole thing, tapanta, all things in heaven and earth, says Paul, are built into this plan. And so therefore, if this is God's plan and God's purpose, we need to see that God incredibly calls us into this purpose. That his plan, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, which is where I'm going to start this afternoon, but it's a kind of stitching together of the two halves of our day. Paul says that God has made known to us the mystery of his will. There it is again, that phrase. His will, his plan. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth. The whole creation, says Paul, is to be unified under Christ. And Paul says that's what God is doing. That's what he's accomplished, actually, through the cross and resurrection of Christ, and will bring to completion at the end of the era when Christ returns as a new creation. And so therefore, in that sense, our responsibility is to say, if that is God's mission, how do I participate in it? God, what do you want me to do? Here am I, get me in. Don't let me miss the party. Be part of what God is doing. And so to sort of round off then, this is where we are in this great story. It's the Bible story of the mission of God, but it's also the Bible story which incorporates us into the mission of God in terms of our own personal sense of mission and sending and calling, and as a church, as a community of believers, for what it is that God calls us to be and do. That's where we're going to be going this afternoon, thinking, what then, how do we integrate our mission around the centrality of this great biblical story, the story of the gospel?